Well, we greet you again in Jesus' name. What a privilege. Some of us brethren were just discussing a little bit and perhaps overlapping a little bit in some of our subjects here this week, but we trust there's enough of diversity among us as teachers that we won't do a lot of that. We certainly have a large subject. My subject this week is going to be the Christian's relationship to the world. And I'm going to try to get on the practical side of that subject somewhat, because I believe that it is an awesome subject, once again, that needs a lot of preaching about and teaching about, because it is ever increasing. Its ways, it seems, to pull down the church and pull down the Christian, and we're trusting that God will give us some wisdom as we look at that subject, and we might be able to see that world out there for what it is and identify it and help you to see it for what it is too, and be able to separate yourself from it and live a godly Christian influence in it. I have four subjects that I have mapped out, and I'm going to keep my fifth one open because I'm not quite sure yet whether I have to pick up some pieces here along the way that I won't finish on. But the first one here is titled The Christian's Relationship to the World. I'm going to look at some of the scriptural aspects of that. Then tomorrow's message is Setting the Battle in Array. I do recognize we're in a battle, and I'm going to teach it as a battle. So that'll be the title for tomorrow, I believe. And then the third one on Wednesday is Worldliness in the Church. And then on Thursday, I'm going to stick my neck out and going to speak on worldly and godly music, because of the amount of influence that I believe that subject has on a group of people like this and the whole world over. I would like to speak a little bit on that subject and dedicate that to that. And then Friday I'm going to leave open yet at this time. All right, shall we just bow our heads for prayer? Father in heaven, I do thank you that you have truly called us out of this wicked and evil world, and have called us to be saints of the Most High God, and to do exploits according to the prophet Daniel, and to be an example unto the believers, and to be a light to the world and a salt to the earth. And I ask you, Father, that you would help me this morning and the following days to make this practical to these students that you have given us. It's my desire, Father, that we could see that wicked world out there just for what it is, and all these students could see it for what it is with me, and they could stand up and identify themselves with the kingdom of this world. So I ask you, Father, to give divine wisdom. There are many directions to go. There are a tremendous amount of things to talk about. And I just pray, Father, that you would help us to get the most necessary ones. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I think it was now, Brother Philip preached the message here on the two kingdoms. Well, maybe a series one of messages in Bible school, and some of you remember that. We would like to once again identify the fact that we believe that there are only two kingdoms, and that these kingdoms are in stark contrast one to the other. And when we look at a subject like the Christian's relationship to the world, we would like to see that very clearly, that there's a realm of the Christian, there's a realm of the world. And this thing is exceedingly gray. Exceedingly gray. And I would just like to remove a little bit of the smoke and the gray from the world in which we live and bring this thing down to where we are able to exercise our senses to identify this thing for what it is, so that we can make right choices and go the right direction concerning it. Now, I know when we have a subject like this, I'm going to tell you right now that this can get a little scary to you, or perhaps you may be trembling. You wonder what this fellow's going to do when we're done here with this week. Can I do half the things I'm doing? And can I go half the places or more that I'm going? And can I wear the clothes I'm wearing? And can I listen to the music I'm listening to? And You may be trembling a little bit, but I would like to put your mind at rest a little bit with telling you right from the onset this morning that this matter of separation from the world or relating to this world as wicked and evil and separating ourselves from it, as Brother Denny already mentioned, the word ecclesia or the word church is the called out ones, and we believe that we are called to come out of this world and to separate ourselves unto God. But I'd like to tell you the exciting matter of this subject is the matter not of being separated from, but to be separated unto. And if you can get just a glimpse this week of what an exciting thing it is to be separated unto God, and you get so excited about God's thoughts and God's ways and God's will and God's work and God's programs, and then you're going to have something to live for. You see, but if I just tell you, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't wear this, you can't wear that, you can't listen to this, you can't listen to that, you're going to say, whoa, this thing is heavy, you know. And there are many people who approach the matter of the world, that's the only way they ever touch. And the people just go down, and it gets dark, and it gets heavy, and it gets tight, and you feel like you're in kind of a prison, and if I just take a look at this or take a look at that, you know, am I disobeying my church or my preachers or my standards and all that, and it gets very uncomfortable. Many people, they cringe to live that way. And the church, they just do it all by law, and they put it all down there, you know, and the list gets longer, and the standard book gets thicker, and all those things many of you probably perhaps have experienced. And then there are others of you who have not experienced any of that. You come from a background where basically the youth group is letting her drive. Whatever they want to do, they do. And I'm sure that in the cross-section of people that we have here, you will relate to my message in different ways from all of where you come from. But I just want to tell you right now that the object of this five lesson study here this week is to get you so excited about what you should do and what you can do and the opportunities and the excitements that are involved in being separated unto God and to set out for Him and live for Him, that it will fill your life with such a holy want-to that the pull of the world just falls by the wayside. And I want to tell you, that is a reality. That is a reality. We can have such an excitement about the things of God. I mean, I could get 1,000 invitations to do things that the world does, and I wouldn't even consider doing it, you know, because it's too dry. It's too dull. And I'll be explaining that a little bit as we go along here, these five sessions. But I just want to lay the foundation this morning a bit from a scriptural, biblical standpoint. First of all, in the two kingdoms, or the two ways, I've made a list of things here that I'd like to go down and just give you a little bit of an introduction to the fact that there are two kingdoms and only two kingdoms. And God is trying to get that message across to us throughout the Scripture, but so many times, because of all the fog of which we're living in, we don't see it. Let's just look at it a little bit. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, there is a broad way, or there's a narrow way and a broad way. And these are, I'm not going to quote where they come from, I'm just going to show you how there are two kingdoms, or there rather are two ways in this world. There's a narrow way and there's a broad way. There's a true prophet and a false prophet. There's a good tree and a corrupt tree. There's good fruit and corrupt fruit. There's the city of God and the city of man. Babylon. There's Zion and there's Babylon. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Antichrist. There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There's a bride and a harlot. There's a wisdom from above and wisdom from beneath. There's the church and the world. There's the holy and the profane. There's the clean and the unclean. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. You can do that which is right in the sight of God, or you can do that which is evil in the sight of God, like the kings did. Some were of one and some were of another. There's an Isaac and there's an Ishmael. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You can be spiritual or carnal. You can have grace or law. You can have the law of the Spirit or the law of sin. You can be in liberty or you can be in bondage. You can have salvation by faith or you can try salvation by works. You can be saved or you can be lost. You can go to heaven when it's all over or you can go to hell. That's just a little bit of a list to show you that there are two ways. There are two kingdoms. And we're going to try our level best by the grace of God to help you to identify with one or the other. And to just get out of this grace stuff and to bring it all down to where everybody around you, your friends and your relatives and the people you work with know which one you're a part of. And I'll tell you, if we could turn 360-some youth loose in this America today that know that fact and they have that thing worked out according to the authority of the Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit, my! You imagine what an influence that would be. 360 youth that have made that decision of where they're identifying with. And they're not ashamed of it. They're all excited about it. They tell everybody they meet. They're out to get everyone they can. They've seen something. They're trying to get everybody in with them. And there would be an influence that would be phenomenal. Well, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either you want to love the one, hate the other, or vice versa. He also said, my kingdom is not of this world. He also said, I have chosen you out of the world. And I'll tell you, Brother Denny put it right, and it's not much in my notes today or in my intention, this matter of the calling. But I want to just simply underscore that God is calling you out of this evil, wicked, sinful world. It is the reason Jesus came. He came to save the people from their sin. He came to call you out of the world and call you unto Himself and make you a holy people and a separate people, which you have heard about in the last message. Now, most so-called Christians have been trying for the last 2,000 years to prove Jesus wrong. That is very evident to me. They're trying to prove Jesus wrong. I could send you out into 100 churches in Lancaster County where it is very evident upon 5 minutes inside the back door of the church that they're trying to prove Jesus wrong. They want Him. They want to go to heaven when they die. They say they love Him. But their deeds prove that they love this world just as clear as could be. And they are trying, apparently, to prove Jesus wrong. But I'm here to take my seat under the authority of God's appointed will and let Jesus' words be right. That's what my desire is for my life, and I hope you make the same decisions. Too many of them, not of this world, exists in theory only. And I say we are often just as involved in materialistic pursuits as what the world is. As members of an affluent society, most American Christians have never had it so good. And the biblical words, strangers and pilgrims, fall as strange sounds on the ears of present-day occupants of cushioned church pews. A stranger? Well, he's the fellow who never has been oriented. Pilgrims? Aren't they the ragged, dusty people on a trek to some distant shrine? I don't believe I fit either category. It must mean somebody else, perhaps the folks who lived back there in the Dark Ages. A preacher friend of mine once gave the story that they asked a little boy, would you like to go to heaven? He said, no. He said, well, would you like to go to hell? He said, no. Well, that didn't make any sense to the fellow asking the question. So he says, what do you want? And he said, well, I like it pretty good right here. And I thought that just about describes the problem in modern day America. We like it just pretty good right here. Heaven is not in view. And therefore, and you can tell it, by the songs that this society, this Christian society, is writing, and by its poetry. You know how the poets of old and the songwriters of old, and I'll be talking maybe a little bit about this on Thursday, but the longing of heaven bleeds through their words to an incredible height. Now pick up a song sheet that was written in this modern day, and it's something about, you know, it's difficult to know whether the song was written for a boyfriend or a girlfriend or was written for Jesus Christ. And there's something about a breeze blowing through the trees, you know, and this and that. But the glory world is out of the picture. And it's once again one of those situations where the sights are set on the barn door instead of the glory world. And what I can get out of it is some exciting thing for the flesh. And we are, speaking of Christians, off track. Something is off track. About the last, I would say 50, 60 years. It started maybe 100 years ago. The church has always been plagued with some of these things, but by and large, Christians are off track on this matter. Philippians 3:20 talks about the fact that we should have our conversation in heaven. Now that's talking about a walk of life down here below. But the conversation or the walk of life should be in heaven. Here. And that simply means what it says. You know, that we think about heaven and we evangelize for heaven and we prepare for heaven, but we walk here on this earth. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a list of the hallmark of faith there, where people look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And the songwriters, the hymn writers of the 16 and 17 and some 1800s often wrote of that. But today, where are those songs? The Bible teaches us that the world should think it strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot. But I hear Christians come to me all over the country as I travel and they say, no difference between our youth group and the one in the world. They do the same things, they act the same way, and they look about the same way. There's hardly any difference. But the world should think it strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot. And what's the next word? Speak evil of you. Because of the fact you don't. You're one of those goody-goodies and you won't go along to the party. Huh? Going to be square? You know, and those kind of things come at people today and they try to intimidate you, but they are unhappy when you do not go with them to the party. The Bible teaches that the Christian should live in the world, but not be of the world. And we'll talk about more of that later. He says we should use the world, but not abuse it. And I really believe that what we need is to be so otherworldly, as Brother Denny introduced the subject this morning, and have our ear attuned to a different voice. Over in John 10, it's so clearly there, my sheep know my voice. They follow me, Jesus said. A stranger will they not follow? Because they don't know the voice of a stranger. You see the two kingdoms there? So clearly, they follow me. I know them. They know me. They know my voice. They follow me. Stranger, hireling, they don't follow, they don't know him. See, two kingdoms. Our eye must be fixed on a different goal. Our ear attuned to a different voice. Our feet needs to walk a different path. Isaiah 35:8. His heart is filled with love for a different master. And he's stared at, the Christian, he's stared at, ridiculed, even persecuted because of his differences. He is truly a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. Consequently, an alien in this world. He's called to witness to the truth against evil. But he has no mandate from the Scriptures to lobby, legislate, demonstrate, or dictate to earthly governments. His task is to recruit citizens for the kingdom of his Lord. He's pointing at something. He saw something. And then he tells other people what he's pointing at. Everybody comes up. If he's pointing at it long enough, if he's pointing at it emphatic enough, you can imagine if you'd go out downtown shopping and somebody would say, "Look at that!" You know. And I'm sure all of you would look that way too. And that's simply what the Christian is supposed to do. He's supposed to have seen something. He's supposed to have seen somebody. Someone. And he's supposed to tell everybody around him, "Look at that! Look what I see!" We don't often see that. Hands hanging down. You know, weary knees, weak knees. Oh, this Christian life is just so dreary and so tough. I had no idea I was going to have a battle like this. And we are moaning and complaining, and I can't get the victory, and they can't overcome, and all we have is a sob story from one to the other. And the excitement of the Christian life is way down there. And I'll tell you, that's not what God designed. And I understand a struggle, and I have compassion for anyone going through it. But I am for getting you out of that as fast as you can, and get your eyes fixed on it again. And get you looking up and get you seeing what I see. And then get all your friends to look at the same thing. His name is Jesus, incidentally. He's a person, not a theology, not a system. He's a man. He's a person. He's real. He's my Father. And he's coming back again to come and get me one of these days. And I want all of you to go along. Yes, we're called to recruit citizens for the kingdom of our Lord, not to run the kingdoms of this world. You take a look at Jesus and how he behaved himself in this world, you'll get the greatest lesson you'll ever need of how to walk in this world. Because he says, "You follow me." You know, I listen to the Father. I just do what he tells me to do. And you just do what I do because I'm of the Father. So you come and follow me. And you just do like I'm doing. We follow his footsteps, see. So you look at his relationship with the world. His relationship with the world was 100% right. He was never too critical and never too lenient. He was 100% perfect in his relationship with the world. And though I'm going to go further than that, like I said, that would be a little bit more maybe on the idealistic side. I'm going to go into the practical. But if you really want to know whether something you should be into and doing and thinking and getting involved in, you consider that fact. Would he do it? What does he think about it? How did he behave himself in this world? How did he interrelate with the world, with sinners? And very good there. Very balanced. Because, you know, the Jews, they had such a separation up that they couldn't be alike. He'd sit down and eat with them. But he had a message for them. And I don't care how many sinners you sit down and eat with, as long as you have a message for them. But if you're there just for interaction and you let them give you a message, it's not going to come out right. But when you've got the message, you can go and sit with 100 of them. And it'll be no basic problem. They're not going to rub off on you. But other than that, evil communications will corrupt good manners and you'll lose out. And hundreds and thousands are losing out because of the fact that they are corrupting themselves with evil communication. We're not to run the kingdoms of this world, I said. Nevertheless, we may run into a Herod once in a while, or a Festus, or an Agrippa that may need some straight talking to. So that's just fine. You get into their court, and Herod's run off with his brother Philip's wife. It's your duty and your responsibility to be enough of salt and light to tell him he's doing wrong. That's fine. But you're not supposed to go in there and try to get the reins of the whole place and get him out of office and you get in and then run the place right. That is not scriptural. He lives under a completely different set of principles and values, the Christian does. The one who follows Jesus. Completely different set. He has a new birth, a new life, a new nature, a new walk, a new song, a new name, a new hope. It's exciting, I tell you. You're only getting a taste of it. If you think it's really tough and hard and mean and cruel and all that, you haven't yet come over to the positive side. You get to the point where you have a message for that evil world out there and you want to give it to everybody you get to. Can be so exciting you can hardly stay on this earth. I'd like to read something here that a Roman pagan antagonist of the Christians wrote. And you have to understand these words because, like I say, a Roman pagan is writing them. They despise the temples as houses of the dead. They reject the gods. They laugh at sacred things. Wretched, they pity our priests. Half naked themselves, they despise honors and purple robes. What incredible audacity and foolishness! They are not afraid of present torments, but they fear those that are uncertain in future. What they do not fear, while they do not fear to die for the present, they fear to die after death. We must learn from, at least, he's saying to them, at least learn from your present situation, you wretched people, what actually awaits you after death. See, many of you, in fact, by your own admission, the majority of you are in want, are cold, are hungry, and are laboring in hard work. Yet your God allows it. He is either unwilling or unable to assist His people. So He is either weak or unjust. Take notice, for you there are threats, punishments, tortures, and crosses. Where is the God who is supposed to help you when you come back from the dead? He can't even help you in this life. Do not the Romans, without any help from your God, govern, rule over, and have the enjoyment of the whole world, including dominion over you yourselves? Boy, he didn't have much idea what he was saying, did he? In the meantime, living in suspense and anxiety, you abstain from respectable pleasures. You do not attend sporting events. You have no interest in public amusements. You reject the public banquets. You abhor the sacred games. Thus, wretched as you are, you will neither rise from the dead nor enjoy life in the meanwhile. So if you have any wisdom or sense, stop prying into the heavens and destinies and secrets of the world. And the writer goes on to say, when I read that criticism of the Roman that he leveled against the Christians, I painfully realized that hardly anyone would accuse Christians today of those same charges. Our news media, they love us. Our worldly people, they love us. I mean, we make the finest oak cabinets you ever find in the kitchen. We build $500,000 and $1 million houses for them and think nothing of it. And we're the best, most economical carpenters to do it. And many other occupations the same. We are known for what we do for them and how we serve them and how we bow to them and how we give them the best deal. But we're not known for the message we need to give them. And incidentally, if the message would be given as powerful as it ought to, they might not want you to build their house. They're not sure they'd want you around for 3-4 months or a half a year. Really, that's a fact. Over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God. There you are, Denny. It's the will of God. And our Father. Now, just stop and look at that verse a little bit. Why did Jesus come? Why did he die? What did he come for? Who gave himself for our sins so that what happened? Why? That he might deliver or separate or sanctify or make holy or call us out from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And I would like to at least suggest to you this morning that any gospel you ever hear that will not call you out is another gospel. Any gospel which will not give you the will of the Father in order to show you what the divine will of the Father is, that you might be delivered from this present evil world, is another gospel. It's not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2 so beautifully also gives it to it there as he identifies our past life. The Apostle Paul does in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now I want you to circle perhaps some key words in these two verses if you would do markings in your Bible. In verse 2 we have the fact that this world has a course. It has a specific course. And I want to assure you this morning that that course will never change. It is a course to draw you in. It is a course to suck you up. It is a course to like an octopus wraps its tentacles around you, and with the suction cups in the inside, pull you in and eat you up and devour you. That is all it knows to do. That course is set since Cain. It's set from the fall of man. And it is on that course, and it never has detracted from it, and it never will until Christ Jesus comes back as Lord of lords and King of kings and puts an end to it. Until that's the way the course runs. And if you're in it, and if you're too close to it, it tries to suck you in and draw you in and devour you. And just like Jesus said, I think it's in John 10, "The thief cometh not but to kill and to destroy and to..." What's the other word? Steal, and to kill, and to destroy. That's all the thief knows how to do. And that's a picture of the world. It just is out there to try to get you in and bring an end to your life. And the sooner it can destroy you, the better it's satisfied. I used to think, my, the devil sure has a poor advertising program. You go into New York City, you go into some of the combat zones in the red light districts, and you see the wretches of society walking the streets. Sometimes when we're passing out tracts, or doing street work, and we think, my, the devil has a terrible advertising campaign that he puts out. Look what he does to people. But I tell you, I found out one thing. The sooner he can ruin you and wreck you and destroy you, the better he's satisfied. That's the way the world runs. But 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this world. I'd like to give you an illustration, and some of you sitting here know this story, but I recently had a counseling session with a man who was brought up a Satanist. I was having meetings down south somewhere, and I met this man, and he's now 50-some years old, and he was in Satanism until he was 17. And that man went through an awful lot. Poured his heart out at all the difficulties that he has, and I won't go into all that, but there's some specific times of the year that he has unusual battles and attacks. Oh, one of them is in May, and one of them in June, and one of them in August, and one of them at this time of the year, October 31st. He just gets attacked sometimes because he went through all those rituals and he did all those things, and he was in it from a child. His dad was a Satanist and took him along and got him involved in all those things and forced him to perform in it and all that. And he was sure a man to be pitied. But here last week or whenever it was, my He was trying to sleep one night, and here comes an owl and sits on the tree outside of his trailer where he's staying. His wife left him and his children, and he's living there alone in a trailer. And somewhere late at night, and put out a blood-curdling cry as of a dying woman. Well, you know what that did to him. I mean, he shuddered and chilled, and you know, and he has his trailer parked at a brother's house, and I guess he was very afraid and scared, and so he went in there, and I don't know, don't have all the details for you, but it so happened that they all heard it too, and one of the boys came out and shot the owl. And well, the next night there was another one back just like it that did the exact same thing. And a brother called me from down there and told me about the struggles and wondered whether I had some advice, and I didn't have a quick time, but I went to bed that night and I started meditating on this thing, you know. And if you had a counsel with him, you'd understand what a touching situation it is. It's just a poor soul that has been so wrecked and never had a decent chance from his youth. But I started meditating on this, and I thought, well, if that old thing comes back again, I have a suggestion for him. I think he ought to go out there and stand under that tree and look up at that owl, and he starts giving his testimony, and he tells that owl what Jesus did for him, and he just blesses God and just rejoices and all that. And I called him up the next day, the brother who had called me, and I said, I have a suggestion for this man. I think the next time he ought to do that, he ought to just go out there and he ought to testify to that owl and tell him what God has done for him and how he set him free and washed him by the blood. And I was too late. Bless God, he had already done that. He said the night before, he took his Bible and he went out under that tree and he said, hey, I just read Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and I know what's going to happen to you. And that's an awesome thing, and maybe a bit sensational, but I gave it for this reason. That kind of an attack is not what I'm worried about. If the devil comes like that, we can handle it. We can handle it. Although it's a little scary, and you know, the hair stand up in the back of our neck, as long as the lions are out there, it's no problem. We know what he's doing, and we know what we're doing. And as I'll say tomorrow, the battle is set in array. But that's not the most serious thing in my heart this week. Although I could talk about those stories, and it would be very interesting to you, but that's not where your battle lies. Maybe a few of you, you've been involved in those kind of things, and you have those battles, and when you do, my heart goes out to you, and what I gave here, I give for you. But for most of you, that's not where the problem lies. This thing has a subtle, hidden agenda, an undertone, an undercurrent that works its secret way into your basement, and then finally up into the corner of the house, and under the kitchen cupboards, and under the drawer, and under the bed, and it seems like the attack comes from the most obscure places in your life. The places that are not seen so much by human eye. And I know that that's changing too. The devil is finally coming out in the open more and more, and witchcraft and Satanism is growing, and October 31st was the biggest celebration I ever seen in this community this year. I've never seen so much Halloween stuff as I have this year. And every year it seems to be going that way. And I know that's what's happening. This stuff is all coming out in the closet. But yet, as I speak to Christian young people, professing Christian young people, people that were reared in the church, for the most of you, that is not your problem, Halloween. The problem is far more difficult. It's far more hard to get a hold of sometimes. It is so sneaky and so subtle, and it just slips in there, and before you know it, you have given over to a spirit of the world. But anyway, I didn't follow the rest of my scripture here. If I could just go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and talk about the course, then it also says the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. And I want to tell you that the world is a spirit. You can't lock it outside with keys and locking your doors. Neither can you shoot it like the boy did the owl. It doesn't quite come that easy. This thing is extremely subtle, and it's a spirit, and it just finds its way into the hearts and lives of young people. And they love it, and they desire it, and they lust after it, and they crave it. And oh, they get hurt by it so badly. They get hurt by it so badly. The heart-rending stories keep coming in, just nonstop. Break your heart. Bring tears to your eyes. Somebody had a start in a Christian church. Somebody once gave their heart to the Lord, bid the old world goodbye, and about a year and a half later, got a little inkling that they'd kind of like to taste it again, you know, and just kind of touch it a little bit. And they went back in, and they touched it, and they fell flat on their face. And now the phone is ringing, and the cry's out, and they're expecting a baby. And the husband left them, and left them set in 6 months or a year after the wedding, and all of that. And the tears are flowing, and they're wrecked and ruined, so to speak, for life. Those kind of things are happening all the time. Right in the churches. Somebody just, oh, can I just enjoy it a little bit? And just taste it and touch it a little. They go after that thing. Just like that. They're swept off of their feet. And now the tears flow. And now they're a single mom. And now the young men won't be interested in them too quick. Or maybe there's a divorce involved and they legally can never get married again. According to the Scripture, unless that individual dies. And they may have 50 or 60 years of regret and remorse for a short fling in the world. I tell you, one of our mothers got a letter like that the other day, and I so appreciated her as she told the story to me. Yesterday she said, I gave the letter to my little girls, my young girls, they're not little anymore, and I said, here, girls, read it. Read this letter and know that your papa is trying to spare you from that. And I'm convinced that there are people sitting in this room that the God of heaven and all interested Christians would want to spare you by this week's Bible school of that same thing. Because in a crowd of this size, there are some of you who have a reservation and have a desire to taste it. You'd like to smell it, sniff it a little bit. You're not done with it. And I know by all laws of average, even though it breaks my heart to say it, some of you will fall. I believe it. I hope there won't be many. But as the laws of averages go, some of you will fall. And you won't listen to me. You won't hear my warning. You won't let it sink deep enough in your heart. I pray, God, it will not be you. The world. The world consists of temporal things that men hold dear and value greatly. To be worldly is to permit God's law to which we owe allegiance and the glories of the invisible universe that is revealed to faith, to be overborne by inferior interests. Temporal things that men hold dear and value greatly, you know, become so big and so precious and so desirable that we put God's law aside and go and taste and think a little bit won't hurt and get our fingers burnt. To be worldly is to be overborne by inferior interests and by the opinions and practices of those in whom the life of God does not dwell. It is to regulate our lives by public opinion. This is to be worldly. is to regulate our lives by public opinion instead of Christian principle. And to do as others do without considering why they do it, and follow the crowd without inquiring exactly where it is going. And I see so many young people do that. They're following a given direction by their friends, and they never stop long enough and they say, why are we doing this? Why are we spending an evening like this? Something doesn't feel quite right inside here. Oh, what will the others think if I say anything? You're square now. You know, just what's the matter with you? You don't want to do this? No, I don't really feel good about it. Come on. Oh, all right, okay. We don't want to stand up. We don't want to be odd, weird, strange. And so we submit. And we never stop and ask. But so many times, we don't even go that far. We don't even stop long enough to ask, where are we going? Where are we going tonight? Why are we going there? What are we doing there? Is this really good for our souls? Is this pleasing to God? Is this going to edify us tonight? Many people never ask those questions. If they would, a lot of their activities would fall to the ground. They wouldn't be able to do them anymore. So they just plunge ahead. And they never ask those questions. I challenge 360 some of you to ask those questions. Every one of them. What are we doing? Why am I here? Is this good for me? Does this edify my life? Does this prepare me for the battle? Does this build up my spiritual life? You need to start asking those questions. The world is not altogether matter, nor yet spirit. It's not man or Satan only. It is an infection. It's an atmosphere. It's a life. It's a pageantry. It's a fashion. It's a taste. And yet, none of these names suit it, yet all of them suit it. But it is an infection, and it is an atmosphere, it is a spirit, and it is a fashion. Its power over the human creation is terrific and felt everywhere. Its deceitfulness is incredible. We may sometimes find ourselves living in it, breathing it, or acting under its influence, but being cheated by its appearances and unwarily, yet admitting, it does affect me. Taking that job, you know, where that music is going in the background all the time, it does affect me, whether you want to or not. The world has its own prince, its own court, its own council, its own laws, its own maxims, its own literature. It is a counterfeit of the Church of God. It's a counterfeit of the life of God. Is a counterfeit of heaven. It's a counterfeit of your spiritual well-being. And it has one thing in mind. Kill. Destroy. Take away. Ruin. Maim. The devil's principal weapon for poisoning the heavenly life of the individual and the church and destroying the work of the Holy Spirit. It creeps into pulpits and pews. It is all the more seductive because it makes an exterior profession of Christianity and with infinite cleverness seeks to reconcile its own maxims with Christian doctrine. It is far more to be dreaded than the undisguised attacks of the devil. That's why I gave you the story of the owl. It is far more to be dreaded than an attack by an owl outside in your tree trying to scare you. That owl is not going to do anything. Devil, if you're a Christian, there's nothing going to happen. You know, but we get scared and all that, but the real problem is it is so much more difficult to put our finger on than that. The spirit of the world fastens itself in a diabolical subtlety upon those who pride themselves in their spirituality and devotion and would consider any suggestion that they are under its power a terrible offense. Some of you may be on that side of it. You think, I'm spiritual. No, I'm not carnal. I am a child of God and I am a mature Christian. I'm doing just fine. I said goodbye to that world 5 years ago. And you don't even know how much you are held in its grips and clutches by a spirit of subtle pride. Religious pride as to how good you are, what all you can do, and you're on top of things. Isn't that something? It is so subtle. It's unreal. Well, the Apostle Paul was once a victim of it, of that worldly thing, you know. And when he found the Lord Jesus Christ, he has took that whole thing and he took the pride of birth and the pride of being a Sanhedrin and the pride of his education, and the pride of who he was, and the honor and the prestige and the power and the honor and the glory that he had in the Jewish world. And he put the whole thing down and threw it in the manure pile and counted it dung that he might win Christ. And see, we think, well, we want both. We can have both. But if we would just have a manure pile to throw some things on and recognize that some things need to hit that pile and be considered dung so that we may win Christ. But we don't want to do that. We want to hang on to it and put them both together. And we're trying to prove Jesus wrong. We're trying to prove Paul wrong many times. But for Paul, its wealth and honors and pleasures could not seduce him. Nor could all its forces, hostility, terrify him into renouncing or even concealing one doctrine of the cross. As he wrote to the Galatian church, many of you desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised only lest that they should suffer the persecution of the cross of Christ. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was doing. Well, to me, the time has come when with no uncertain sound, warning voices should be lifted up across the land. Compromise and concession with this issue should be absolutely rejected. But it must be done by spirituality, not by legal measures. And I'd like to emphasize that. For me to legislate holiness or to legislate separation to you will only take you into monkism or asceticism. And the next thing you want to do is perhaps think that separation of the world is to go out in a cave somewhere, live on bread and water for the next 30 days, and somehow get close to God out there. And that it is all done because you deny yourself of the world and the pleasures of it. And maybe you'll lay on a ground floor and be chilly at night and not have enough of a blanket to cover you up, and you think, this is what I'm going through for the cross of Christ. I'm separated. All the rest have comfortable homes and I'm separated unto God. That's not going to work. The separation that you and I need today is a separation from the world by being so separated, so otherworldly minded unto God, so excited about the Christian life, so upset at the way the world is doing things that you reprove it and you condemn it and you rebuke it for its evil deeds like Jesus did. And Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. The reason it hates me is because I speak of its evil deeds. I speak against it. And therefore it hates me. And you know that is so true with the Pharisees. Read Matthew 23 and you'll understand why they hated him. He leveled with them as square as could be as to where they're at. Look at what it cost John the Baptist for reproving Herod for having his brother Philip's wife. It cost him his head. And see, it will you and I too if we reprove the world with its evil deeds. But if we're such nice people, we're just so nice, we just have so much love for everybody, we wouldn't think of offending them or causing any problem at all. You know, if I do that, then I can't win them. You know, and I'm just trying to win them over by love. And I'm not trying to mock the fact that we win people by love. That has a profound truth. But I'm so sick of trying to love rotten, evil workers of iniquity into the kingdom of God and not opening your mouth to reprove them because you just want to love them into the kingdom. It's a snare of the devil, I believe. God can bring conviction on that individual if you stand up and tell him that he's going the wrong way and that he's involved in things that are going to ruin him if he keeps on going. God can take care of him. It may rock him and shock him and shake him to such a degree that he'll be back in 24 hours and say, tell me what to do. I need help. But so many times we just will not open our mouth. We need a life that is filled with activity for God. We need a life separated unto God. We need to be a positive influence in the earth. I am so tired of building little isolated, secluded places back in some obscure place on the globe of some kind and thinking we're going to separate ourselves from the world. And we don't want worldly influence and we don't want to go to that city. We don't want to bother with that and all that stuff. After all, my children might like it, you know. And we just isolate them and separate them, physically speaking, out of the world into some way far distant, obscure place out in a boondock somewhere with the wild animals so that we can get no influence from the world. That is foolishness. The world comes from within, many times from our own carnal nature. And though you may separate yourself from some of the things that are out there in this world, the separation you need is to be separated unto God, that you can walk right smack through the city and you can tell it that it's going the wrong way and you can witness to it for Christ and you can just see what you saw and tell everybody else what you're seeing and get so excited about it that 150 people will look up too. I wonder what you're seeing. That other thing doesn't work. I tell you, so many people have tried that and life gets so dry and I just think it's so ridiculous. And then they say, we don't have any fellowship, you know, we're out here all by ourselves. Well, no wonder. Who are you trying to save? The bears? We're not called to save bears and deer and mountain lions. We're called to save people. And if we're going to save people, we've got to go where the people are. Now, for my balance of that, I don't believe in necessarily for the most of us to moving in downtown Philadelphia or Harrisburg or Chicago. But at the same time, I sure don't mind going in there once in a while and witnessing for Christ. And giving them a message that there's a better life to be enjoyed than what they're enjoying. And telling them what I see. And I'm all excited about it. That's fine. We're to be salt. We're to be light. Let us close with 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now that kind of puts it in a nutshell what I was trying to tell you. The victory that overcometh the world is not isolation. The victory that overcometh the world is not just separating yourself and doing things, everything different than the way the world does. No, but the way to overcome the world and the victory that overcometh the world is something that operates by faith. And it's because we believe in something, in someone. We believe God. We believe His Word. We're excited about Him. And when we have that in focus, the other stuff doesn't interest us. Huh. Who wants to go out and play games all night? My! We enjoy ourselves too much in doing the things of God. That would be boring to me. You say, come on, you're 50 years old, you just outgrew it. Well, I had the same struggles when I was young, believe it or not. Even though I sometimes did what other people wanted to do, you know, for the sake of just doing it, but the greatest joy I had was to sit down and fellowship and to talk about higher things and nobler things than the things of this world. And I was not perfect, but I did have trouble with that in my 20s, in my teens even, after I found the Lord. But the world must be overcome. It must be overcome. You cannot have an intermarriage between these two kingdoms and come out right. It's not possible. And it must be overcome by faith, not by law. It must be overcome by faith, not by ritual, not by isolation. We must have a living, vibrant faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm so excited relationship and so in love with Him. You know, it's just like this matter of being in love. with someone. You know, it's some of you that are dating, you know what that's like. Many of you don't, but some of you do. It's you've looked around for a while and you've prayed and you've sought the face of God and you've finally set your affection on one person to win that affection, and that affection came back to you, and it is so exciting, and right in the middle of that, all the rest of the world don't matter very much, do they? You know why? Because you're in love. Same way with Jesus. Same way with Him, just the same thing. You have looked around a while and all that, but all at once you have fallen in love with the Lord Jesus, and you've got your eye fixed on Him. And after that, all the gods don't mean anything, and all the deities and all the things that are trying to get your worship, you're in love with Him. You're engaged with Him, and you don't want to mar that relationship. And that whole world can come singing and dancing all it wants to. You'll never leave your eye on that. It's just like about a week or two before the wedding in your lives. I mean, if another girl would come along and say, and tell you young fellows, hey, can I have a chance? You'd say, get out of here. What do you mean? My wedding's 2 weeks away, and I'm so excited about it, I have absolutely zero interest. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. You know, according to the Bible, we're in the last of the last days, brother Denny said, and we're engaged, you know, we've been born again, those of you who are, and we're in love with the Lord Jesus, you know, and our wedding's just around the corner. And all these other singing and dancing noises and things that are coming our way, I'm sorry, we have no interest. We're headed for a wedding. And that's how it ought to be as far as the world is concerned. But let me tell you again, don't try and do it with law, just law and dead rote or rule, but by a love affair with the Lord Jesus and being sold out to Him. May God richly bless you as we go through this week.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.